I remind you this morning why we do what we do, and I think it's important to kind of rehash this every once in a while, is this morning we once again come back to the Word of God, because each and every Sunday we commit ourselves to the study of God's Word. I closed last week with a verse from 2 Peter, in which in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter tells us that through God's divine power, which is granted to us, we are given everything needed for a godly life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And what he's saying is that through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through our understanding, our not only the intellectual, hey, I know that knowledge, but through the true absorption of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit moves and works. God's power moves and works. And so each Sunday we get into God's Word because we want to be people changed by that power. It's the Word of God that does that. And there's different ways to do it. You know, you can be a church that preaches topically, and you know, you talk about baptism for 4 weeks in a row. Or you can be a church that, you know, does what we do, and we go verse by verse, word, through the Word of God. And either way, it's God's Word, and we want to be changed by it. And so that's why we come to it again this morning. So we begin this morning with the gospel account that Luke introduced to us last week. You know, if you recall last week, we looked at the prologue of the Gospel of Luke. We looked at the first four verses of this gospel. And in them, Luke gave us his kind of raison d'etre, his reason for the writing of this gospel, as any good prologue would in any work. And he said, if you recall, because others were recording stories about Jesus, because those who were doing it, you know, they had all these eyewitness testimonies, he said, I too thought it necessary to do some investigation and to write out my own account of these events. The account of what Jesus did, of what Jesus said, of what Jesus taught, and everything that he did during his brief time here on earth. And you remember he did all of this for his patron. You know, he said, most excellent Theophilus, as he's called. And with a very specific purpose in mind. And do we remember what that purpose was? Verse 4, so that Theophilus and anyone else who would ever read this letter would know the exact truth about Jesus Christ. He didn't want to leave any room for wavering. He didn't want to leave any room for hearsay or rumors or gossip. He wanted to give his readers the exact truth about Christ. You see, at the heart of this gospel is a historical account. You know, a lot of times we think, you know, gospel is kind of its own genre, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are its own kind of things. But what Luke is writing with a purpose in mind of giving us history. And so he does so under this kind of immense scrutiny of the events around Christ and the careful, intense investigation about the events of Christ. And so to illustrate this kind of no bars held, all-out effort that he expended in investigating this gospel, he says he did it all from the beginning in verse 3, Luke 1:3. I'm sure all of us at one point or another have read a biography of, you know, a missionary, an athlete, a president, of something of that nature. And all of those biographies always start usually in the same place. They start at the beginning. And for them, for most of us, for all of us really, the beginning is birth. The beginning is, you know, the beginning of that person. And so we would expect if Luke's going to start from the beginning, he's going to start with the birth of Christ, the person for whom the whole narrative is about. But for Luke, that's not the case. At least it's not the birth of the person we would expect. You know, if Luke was going to teach us about the truth of Christ, you think he would start first and foremost saying, all right, here's where Christ began. But Luke actually goes back further. And if we're going to be faithful to Luke's account, we're going to go back further with him. And Luke actually investigates the birth of his Jesus' older cousin, first and foremost, for a reason we will understand in the narrative that starts here in verse 5, but actually goes all the way to verse 25. You know, the 21 verses will be the subject of our study for the next probably handful of weeks. And so actually how we're going to start our time off today is I'm going to read to you Luke 1, 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, and if you have a Bible, you can join along. Again, I'll read it for us. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. Now that's the whole story, the whole account we'll review in the coming weeks, but the emphasis of our study this morning will be the verses spanning up here on the screen from verses 5 through 7. And the reason we start with this account is the same reason Luke starts there. Luke is giving us what I call narrative preparation, or he's setting the scene for this whole account and the events that will unfold. These three verses essentially function in the same manner as the opening crawl for a Star Wars movie. You know, you can know nothing about Star Wars, you can know nothing, or you maybe have never seen a single one of the movies in your life. But when big, just huge yellow letters start scrolling across the screen and it says, it's a period of civil war, you probably know there's a civil war going on. When it says, the rebel spies have stolen the plans, you probably know who is the people running away. And so with all that info, it's pretty easy to know, okay, I've never seen or understand any of this, but at least I know what's going on. At least I can probably tell you who those people are. And with that, Luke's essentially doing the same thing. He's trying to give us this first kind of cursory glance of what this huge narrative is going to unfold. And he ties it in with kind of the same approach. But here's where he makes the connection. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now stop there. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, meaning when a man named Herod was serving as king over Judea, Luke tells us that is when the events which I am about to record for you begin to unfold. So as any historian who's worth their kind of their salt would do, Luke begins this grand 24-chapter narrative by giving us a historical, chronological tie-in to the rest of human history. You know, and with those eight words, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, we can actually kind of deduce the exact time period in which Luke is referring to, probably to within about a year or two. And here's how it works. So Herod, the man mentioned here, or Herod the First, is the man that's being referred to in verse 5. And he's commonly referred to, if we know him, as Herod the Great, which we'll see why he's not so great in a few minutes. But Herod the Great was an Idumean. And here's just, I'm going to give you a lot of history because it's going to tie us right in to our story. Herod the Great was an Idumean who held the title king in Judea from 37 BC to about 4 BC. So Herod reigned in Judea for about 33 years. We see the window there. And here's what we know about him. And then this is what we know about him that helps us kind of tie into, you know, if we know the man, if we know when he served, if we know who he was, then we can kind of reach out the feelers and say, well, if this was that guy, then this also happened at that time. And we can kind of start to see when the events of verses 5 through 7, like kind of pinpoint when they unfolded. But here's what we know about Herod. First, he's called a king, as it says in verse 5. But in reality, he was more of like a puppet king. A lot of the commentaries and kind of things I read called him a client king, and what that means in like king speak is you're not really a king. You know, if you've watched The Office, it's like an assistant to the regional manager. It really has no purpose or title behind it. It's like all of the title, but none of the power. You know, you think the name would tell you you're large and in charge, but in reality, you have no power whatsoever. You are worthless. You are essentially worthless is kind of what I'm getting at. And that's who Herod the Great was. You know, he's called king here, but history tells us that Rome was in control, that Rome and its emperors were the ones dictating what was going on in Judea. And so Herod was just kind of this, like, they put him up on a pedestal and he existed. And that's really what it was. But that didn't stop Herod from being a cunning and ruthless person, a ruthless politician. You know, I told you he was an Idumean, so what that means is he's not Jewish, which is weird because he is the king of Judea, which is just essentially the king of the Jews. And so he's not Jewish, and he had no desire to be a good king for the Jews. You know, he was just there to be there. You know, Rome kind of put him in that spot and just said, hey, do your thing, and really we're in charge, but you just do what you're going to do to advance your political career. And that's all he aimed for, was advancing his political career. He didn't want Judaism. He didn't want their God. He just wanted their kind of political power that he could, you know, the power moves he could make by being a king. And so he did that by being a quote-unquote good ruler for the Jews. He did a lot of things for the Jews. He in Judea, I mean, obviously where Jerusalem is, he fortified the walls of Jerusalem. That's kind of like a, hey, look what I'm doing for you thing. He commissioned a theater, a stadium, an amphitheater to be built in Jerusalem. Again, another look what I'm doing for you guys, please like me kind of mentality. But most notably, he poured a whole bunch of money, and a ton of money for that time, into rebuilding and expanding the temple in Jerusalem. And if you don't know anything about the kind of Jewish temple as it occurred in the Old Testament a few times, then as it comes into the New Testament era, the temple's a big deal. And so Herod, the king of Judea, not Jared, knowing that the Jews liked the temple, said, hey, I'm going to put a whole bunch of money into it, and I'm going to get these people to at least like me enough, so if they report back to Rome, they'll say, yeah, he's a good enough guy, and maybe he'll get a promotion. So he puts a whole bunch of money into the temple. He widens it. He makes it taller. He does all those things. And we kind of know that because in Mark 13:1, you remember Jesus' disciples walked out of the temple, and what they say to Jesus? Look how big the temple is. Look how magnificent this temple looks. Look how grand the stones are, and look how shiny the gold is on its walls. And that's the same temple they're talking about. This is after that work is going out and about. And so he built this impressive temple. He did all these things, again, King Herod, king of Judea, and he did all this to advance his career. But that doesn't stop how he tried to advance his career, because Herod's cunning, which would really become paranoia, would lead him on to some of the rampages that would define his reign. And we're familiar with some of these. I think we all remember the events of Matthew 2. We hear it kind of right at the end of the narrative of Christ's birth. But Herod finds out there's this baby being born in Judea, and knowing that this baby's going to be called King of the Jews, what does he have done? You know, you remember it says the story of he sent out the soldiers to kill any male Nazirite boy less than 2 years old. This is that same Herod, exact same guy. We read about him in Matthew 2. A couple other lowlights for what Herod did. He drowned the high priest during his reign. He had the high priest drowned, who was also his brother-in-law. He had 46 members of the Sanhedrin, which is just the Jewish ruling council. He had 46 members put to death. He killed his own mother-in-law. He had one of his wives and their two sons killed because they seemed to be a threat for who would take over the empire after him. And even Caesar Augustus in Rome at the time is quoted saying, it is better to be Herod's dog than to be one of his children. And so we don't have a very flattering view of this Herod that is brought up in these first few verses. And to kind of help, because we're going to talk about him more, he keeps kind of popping in and out, and really his sons keep popping in and out. As we go through Luke, we'll see it over and over again. But I'm going to show you a very simplified, okay, there's the map of Israel at the time, king of Judea, which is the very southern part of Israel. But here's a simplified kind of family tree of the line of Herod. So the Herod we just talked about is at the very top, Herod the Great. He has four sons. He has a whole bunch of other sons. But these are the four of biblical note. And you can see that Herod essentially goes down to Herod Antipas, which is the one mentioned everywhere else in the gospel. And so we'll talk about pretty much Herod Antipas from here on out. But you can just see there's a lot going on here. You know, if you read the gospel accounts, you know that there's a lot of incest and a lot of kind of weird marriages going on in the family of Herod. And so not only was he kind of a cunning madman, but he's also just a weirdo, and we just can't quite get a peg on him. And if you really want to see a full family tree, that's really how it goes. And so I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible because we'll address it more as we go along. But if you can see up at Herod the Great, he's where the little green heart is. You can see there's a line underneath them with three wives, and you see further down there's a lot of other green hearts, and each heart represents a marriage. And so you see in this, he was married about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, and at least two of those marriages are either to his niece or his, I guess that'd maybe be like great niece. I don't know what that'd be, niece something something. So Herod's a weird dude, is kind of what I'm just trying to give you all. And as I said, throughout the Gospels, we're going to keep seeing mentions, and they're not specific, but we'll keep seeing mentions where it'll just say Herod. And so in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 2, it's Herod the Great. It's the kind of the grandpa of the situation. But everywhere else in the Gospel, Matthew 22, it'll say Archelaus or Herod Archelaus. Everywhere else in the Gospel, when it says Herod, it's usually talking about Herod Antipas. And so again, we'll make that note when we get there. But then there's also Herod Philip, and again, he'll have an instance with John the Baptist coming up in a few chapters. And so you're just going to see Herod a lot as we go through Luke, and we'll explain it when we get to him. But I tell you all that because we had interest in learning about the Herod at the beginning of Luke 1. And now we know. We know that this is a non-Jew, Roman puppet leader who's just an absolute weirdo in charge of Judea at the time. And that's how Luke says, because you know who that is, because I've given you this kind of context clues, we know what year this is. Historically, from a historical perspective, we can know that this is, you know, if Herod reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, then we can kind of pinpoint, okay, this event Luke is talking about falls somewhere in that category. But Luke doesn't stop there. He wants to give us a little bit more context so we can pin it down even further. So verse 5 tells us, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, when Herod was reigning, there was a priest named Zacharias. So now we have a new player into the mix. As he's building this narrative, setting the scene, he keeps introducing the characters that will contribute to it. There was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So there's two new players, might I say. Zacharias. So we'll zoom in on him for a few minutes. Zacharias in Hebrew means God has remembered again. And Elizabeth means my God is an oath, or literally oathed to my God. Now those names might not mean much to us, our English-speaking ears, because we just see name. But if we understand Israel's situation at this time in history, between 37 BC and 4 BC, we can understand why these names are significant. You know, I noted for you earlier that Israel at this time in the days of Herod is under Roman occupation. You know, Israel's always been occupied by somebody, seems to be the case. You know, right now there's a lot going on in Israel with these people want to occupy it, Israel wants to occupy it. Back then it was Rome wants to occupy it. Before that it was the Greeks want to occupy it. Before that the Persians wanted to occupy it. Before that the Babylonians wanted to occupy it. Before that the Assyrians wanted to occupy it. And that's pretty much the whole Old Testament. And so there's your New Testament sum up, or Old Testament sum up for the day. There's always been a bigger fish. There's always been, you know, Israel's history is just plagued by their neighbors and competitors getting into their and trying to take over the promised land. So with that oppression, with the current oppression under Rome, the question the Jews would be asking is, where's God? Like, he promised us this land, he promised us this blessing, he promised us all of these things, and yet we are strangers in our own land. We are cursed in our own land. Where are the promises he made to Abraham that Israel would be a blessing to all nations? Where is the promise he made to David that a Jewish king would be on the throne? Because at the moment, a non-Jew is on the throne. You know, did he forget the promises he has made to us? And, you know, really at this point in the days of King Herod, Israel hasn't even had a prophet for 400 years. You know, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. He was the last voice of God heard in the Old Testament. And then from the time Malachi goes off the scene, from the time Malachi says, God tells the people of Israel through Malachi, I'm sending you a prophet. 400 years goes by after that. There has not been a prophet. No one's been speaking God's word. And four centuries of radio silence. And it's with 400 years of radio silence in mind, Luke introduces us to a man named God has remembered again. God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten the promises he made to his chosen people. 400 years of silence go by, and yet God is faithful. And having made that connection, Luke's now going to, you know, he establishes that the New Testament goes right off the Old Testament. I think a lot of times we miss that. We think that, you know, the Old Testament is like Israel's, I don't know, just their history. You know, it's some arbitrary nation's history. When in reality, he's saying, what I'm about to give you picks up on the story God has started. And he continues kind of that explanation with what he tells us about Zacharias, that he was a priest of the division of Abijah. And so to kind of move over a little bit, I'll explain what the priesthood is and how Luke uses that to advance his narrative. The priesthood in Judaism, and again, a lot of this is foundation material because Luke's going to keep building off a lot of this throughout the rest of this gospel. The priesthood in Judaism essentially means you're just a minister before God. You know, in Israel, what it meant was you were in charge of, to keep the temple clean, to teach from the Jewish scriptures, and to direct worship services. So a priest really operated in the same capacity that our priests today would operate in. You remember in Exodus 28, which is, again, near the beginning of the Old Testament, God instituted the priesthood for Israel. He said, hey, here's what the priesthood's going to do. Here's what it's going to be for you as a nation. It can only be men. They have to be clean or, you know, spiritually or ceremonially clean, not spiritually clean, ceremonially clean. They have to be a certain physical requirement, and they have to be a certain age. And he's saying, this is the priesthood. Use it to worship me. And so Zacharias follows that same line. He operates. He's ceremonially clean. He serves God. He works in the temple. He does all these things. And about this time, which Luke is referring to in Israel, there's about 20,000 of these priests kind of moving and operating in Israel. History tells us. And so with 20,000 of these priests working and moving in Israel, and it says Zacharias was one of them, the first question I ask is, why are there so many? You know, why on earth do they need 20,000 priests for one singular temple? You remember when Moses led the Israelites in Egypt and his brother Aaron was the priest, there was one priest. Then he had his sons. But other than that, there was one priest for about 2 million people in the desert. So why are there 20,000 people for such a small nation with one temple? Well, Luke tells us he was of the division of Abijah. And so, or some translations say Abiah, but what that tells us is Luke is once again, you know, even if maybe we don't recognize it right away, that of the division of Abijah is connecting us back into the Old Testament. Every single word Luke is choosing to use here, or every phrase, every sentence, every point he makes is a direct kind of link, a chain link back to the Old Testament. Because what is he trying to tell us? This is God's history continued. So how is this a continuation of the Old Testament? Well, let me read for you very briefly from 1 Chronicles 23, and I'll tell you exactly how it connects. In 1 Chronicles 23, Israel, under the leadership of King David, so David's the one in reign at this time, is in a relatively peaceful state. This is, you know, this is a rarity for the oppressed, controlled Israel. They are at peace with King David at the helm. And because of this, in verse 25 of 1 Chronicles 23, David says, kind of monologuing, Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people, something very rare, and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever, the Levites, or the priesthood, no longer needs to carry the tabernacle or any of the articles used in its service. So essentially what David is saying is, now that Israel is home, now that we are in the promised land, now that we are hunkered down and ready to go, the Levites, whose whole job was packing up the tent, moving the tent with the people in Israel, putting the tent down, setting the tent up, preparing all the articles, he's saying, now that we're in one place, they don't need to do that anymore. And so, because they don't need to do that anymore, 1 Chronicles 24, verse 3, David separated them into divisions for their appointed order of ministering. What he's saying is, we have all these people doing a whole bunch of work, or supposed to be doing a whole bunch of work, and a lot of them are just standing around. A lot like, I think, like KDOT and people standing on the side of roads. I did it enough. I had that job. I was one of those people when I did engineering where I'd stand on the side of the highway and just watch cars drive by as I sat there with a clipboard in hand and did nothing. I mean, I know what it's like. And so that's what David's saying here. He's saying, all these people are just, and if you work for KDOT, I'm sorry. All these people are standing around doing nothing. So we're going to split them up and we'll at least give them, you know, we'll make up a job for them, which seems to be the case nowadays as well. So he says in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 24, they divided the priesthood impartially by casting lots. And here's how they did it. I'm not going to read them all for you, but I'll give you the gist. The first lot, and here's the priesthood divisions. The first lot fell to Jehoram, the second to Jedidiah, third to Harim, fourth to Sorum, fifth to Malchijah, sixth to Mijayim, seventh to Hakaz, and eighth, the eighth lot of this little divisionary process, fell to a man named Abijah. He was the eighth lot of the division. And so the eighth lot of the priestly assignments fell to Abijah's lineage so that only a few times of the year Abijah's kin would go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, do 2 weeks of work, and go back home. And that's important because Zechariah was of the division of Abijah, and it said, I think in verse 8 that I read for you in this account, it said, now it happened while Zechariah was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, meaning Zechariah packed his stuff up, traveled to Jerusalem, served in the temple for 2 weeks, and went back home to be with his wife. Exact same thing. It happened in 1 Chronicles 24. It's happening now in Luke 1. And that's important because it tells us the context for why Zechariah was in the temple when he received his vision. Usually he lives in like the Nazarene countryside, because remember he kind of lived near Mary because Mary's about to go and visit Elizabeth when she's pregnant. But we know Zechariah was at the temple for that very reason. He was doing his job. And so it's important to know that he was a priest. He was a man serving God, that God showed up to a man of his own. And so, to tie everything, all of this kind of just stuff we looked at together, and I guess we made it through about half of verse 5 when I put us on three verses today, I'll just say this. Luke is setting the pace for what to expect from this gospel. He is doing his historical job of tying us into mankind's history, of tying us into human history and saying, this is when the life and the narrative I'm about to tell you about Christ begins. He says, I want to make sure this is orderly, investigated, careful, you know, just able to be verified by mankind's history. So he gives us all these bits and pieces about who Herod, about Judea, about Zacharias, about his division to tell us that this is history. And it's not just arbitrary history. It is, take the majority of your Bible, Old Testament, and he's saying, but now it's being continued. God worked through the priesthood in the Old Testament. God's working in the priesthood now. God worked through, the line of Aaron, as it says for Elizabeth, and the line of Aaron is being continued in this family now. God promised a king on the throne, and even though the king, a Jewish king, isn't on the throne right now, a Jewish king is coming to be on the throne. And he's just doing all of this kind of labor-intensive work just to say, God's still working. God is still doing. God is picking up right where he left off. Which I think a lot of times we start the New Testament with just this kind of like flash of information, and we think, why do I need all this? Why do I care about a man named Herod living in Judea and a priest and his wife? And he's saying, because God is working through them, as he will tell us through this story. And so in the same way that Luke picks up from the Old Testament and continues, the point for us to understand is that we're in the same boat. You know, if God went from Old Testament to New Testament, then he's going from New Testament history to working with us in history in the same way. You know, God is still working as he did then, so God is still working as he did now. He's still moving and operating. Redemptive history moves and operates alongside mankind. It's not this arbitrary, just, oh, God does his thing over here in the Bible, but then I go to work every day and don't even think about it. God is in and moving in both. You know, God has not forgotten his promises. God has not forsaken his people, Israel or us. God has not clocked out and left mankind to fend for itself. Instead, Luke is telling us in just a verse or half of a verse that God is just as present as he was in the Garden of Eden. You know, even when it seems like everything is silence and hope is running on fumes, even with God's people, God is right where he wants to be the whole time, working and moving. And so I'm here today to tell us all that God, again, is doing the exact same thing with us, the exact same thing with his people today. Instead of the days of Herod, it's the days of New Hope EPC. Instead of a priest and his wife, it's a Christian named, insert your name. You know, Luke ties us into history, and we're tied into history because we're all connected one way or another to what God is trying to do. And really, you know, God identifies in verse 6, which we didn't talk about, but he identifies Elizabeth and Zacharias as righteous in the sight of God. And in the same way, he wants to identify us the same way as well. We're going to talk about it a little bit more next week about what that means, but that's what he wants of us. God wants to say, there was a Christian named Jacob, and he was righteous in my sight and walking blamelessly in my sight, and he wants that to be kind of the narrative. But the question is that the narrative of our lives? You know, if God was going to take us and say, in 2025 AD, there was a Christian named, and then what would the descriptor behind your name be? If God was going to tie you into his history, how would he identify you? I think what this kind of story tells me is we have two options. We're either of the Zacharias and Elizabeth account, where we're righteous, and God, through the work of Christ, knows we're righteous, and he identifies us as such, and he identifies us as lovers of him. Or the other end of the stick is we get thrown into the story like Herod did. God identifies us, and he identifies us for his purposes, but we're not his person. We're not, you know, we're the non-person of God. We're the evil person, the person set against God. It's either one or the other. We're in God, we're in righteous in his eyes and in a relationship with him, or we're included solely for historical purpose. And so I think, again, my question in closing today is which one are we? You know, we're going to talk about righteousness next week. Do we have that righteousness of Christ? We're going to talk about what it means to follow Christ. Do we have that following and that desire to please Christ? Because that's how the New Testament defines us. So next week, we'll talk about just that, verse 6 and on. But I pray that this week we would at least seek to identify where we would land in the story of God if we were to be described in such a way. So let me say a word of prayer for us, and we'll move into our time of communion. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, today was much more of Bible study than it was, I guess, maybe preaching or a sermon. But Lord, we do that to set the pace. We do that to set the narrative. Luke did that to set the narrative because he wants us to know that everything that's about to unfold is true. Everything that's about to unfold is historical. Meaning if this is historical truth, then God is historical as well. And that when he looks to us, he either sees us as Zacharias or Elizabeth. He sees us as righteous. He sees us as having a relationship with him, as desiring him, as obeying him, as wanting to please him. Or he sees us as a Herod, as somebody who has no relationship with you, as somebody who does not desire to please you, as somebody who exists in history, and yeah, your name is there for a season, but at the end, you just go along with all of other history, and you're lost to time. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here would be those who seek to be righteous in your eyes. Lord, that we would pick up right where history has left off, to be those who in 2025 live for the righteousness of Christ. who are actively and obediently seeking you. Because that's how the history of God's people has always been. It's those who make the decision day after day to put Christ where he's supposed to be in our lives and to continue the work that God has began. And so be with us as we go through this study. Lord, speak to our hearts so that we can know just how true these words are that Luke has recorded for us. And I just pray all of these things in Christ's name, the one whom this whole narrative points to. Amen.